Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Syrian and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Then the high priest asked him, "Are these charges true?" To this he replied, "Brothers, fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. 'Leave your country and your people,' God said, 'and go to the land I will show you.' So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at this time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way, 'Your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and ill-treated for 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves.' God said afterwards, 'There will come out of the country and worship me in this place.' Then he gave Abraham the covenant of the circumcision, and Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of the Pharisee king of Egypt. So he made him ruler over Egypt and all of his palace." This is the word of the Lord.
If you turn over the page, we pick it up again in verse 37 of chapter 7. Stephen has rehearsed the call and quite a lot of what God has done through Moses. And he continues, "This is that Moses who told the Israelites, 'God will send you a prophet like me from your own people.' He was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, and he received living words to pass on to us. But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the heavenly bodies. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. 'Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings for 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You've lifted up the shrine of Molech and the star of your god Rephan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them what they took out the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men, as the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me?" says the Lord. "Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things?" You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you're just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you've betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed to him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep, and Saul was there giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, please do keep your Bibles open at that page, and let's pray together. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the freedom we have to look at your word together as we resume our series in the book of Acts. We ask that you would show us wonderful things from this passage we've just had read to us, to strengthen trust in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, last summer we were in the book of Acts and we're resuming our series and picking up on this account of the events that led up to the death of Stephen, who was the first Christian martyr. I think actually Ian mentioned it last Sunday, that Jeremy Hunt, at the end of last year, the Foreign Secretary, commissioned a report on religious persecution. The report was quite recently published, and it estimates that actually one-third of the world's population suffers from religious persecution in some form, with 80% of them being Christians. Open Doors, which monitors Christian persecution around the world, has estimated that on average, each month, 345 Christians are killed for faith-related issues. But actually, if we're students of the Bible, none of this should surprise us. Actually, nor should it deter us from taking our stand on the Lord Jesus Christ. Severe persecution is to be expected. Actually, as our recent sermon series in Revelation has reminded us, and it's not a sign that God's out of control, that he's weak, but it actually is a sign that we're living in a fallen world that has rejected its creator. Now, from this story of Stephen, I just want us to focus on three points. And the first is this: always expect opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel. Always expect it. Never be surprised by it. Always expect opposition to Jesus and the gospel. Now, the background to Stephen's martyrdom, his death, is very interesting because it actually came after a period of great growth. There had been a serious crisis. The apostles, instead of giving themselves to the preaching of the word of God and to prayer, were finding that their time had been taken up with urgent and important admin. However, the crisis was addressed and dealt with, and we read, have a look at chapter 6, verse 7. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Now think about it. Those must have been really exciting times, especially when a large number of priests started to become Christians. Just think about it. All the Christians then, they were all in Jerusalem. And they began to think then, things are changing for the better. Things are going to take off now. Our early run-ins with the Sanhedrin are over. Even the religious hierarchy are now beginning to realize that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. But wherever there is spiritual growth and life, there you will also find opposition and problems. We're in a spiritual battle. The god of this age, Satan, he's a powerful and active, and he will do all that he can to thwart the growth of God's kingdom. So if the spread of the gospel is not going to be curtailed by Christian leaders being sidetracked into pastoral admin, which is what happened before, then he will resort to a different tack and use full-on opposition. So there is Stephen, who in both word and deed is clearly a man of God, and yet he finds himself suddenly caught up in a kind of massive controversy. Some Jews from one particular synagogue try and take Stephen on. But when they can't beat him in debate, well, then they start a smear campaign. And so, before long, Stephen finds himself facing charges before the Sanhedrin. But the question is, what sparked off this particular opposition? Well, just have a look with me. The clue comes in, verses 13 and 14 of chapter 6. They produce false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." Now the opposition came, and I think it's quite interesting this, simply because Stephen was preaching Jesus. In fact, more than that, he was preaching Jesus as Jesus preached about Jesus. That's why the opposition came. Because Stephen was preaching about Jesus as Jesus spoke about himself. See, for the Jews, there were two great institutions which were at the heart of their religious practice, and they were the temple and the law. The temple was the place where the Jews worshipped God, and the law told them how and why they were to worship God. And actually, we can see, there was good reason. We can think, we heard in that family focus of how Jeroboam wanted to get people to worship God in a different place. Sorry, Jeroboam. Set up those false idols to do that. So the temple was absolutely key. It was the place where the Jews worshiped God. And the law told them how they were to worship God. But you know how Jesus spoke of himself? He spoke of himself as the fulfillment of all the promises and institutions that we find in the Old Testament. So on one occasion, after Jesus cleared the temple of money changers in John's Gospel, he was asked, "By what authority do you do this?" And Jesus replied, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. And the Jews said, what? It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days. And then John adds this editorial comment. But the temple he had spoken about was his body. You see, Jesus is the place where people meet with God. It's actually only in and through Jesus that we can truly worship God. So that now that Jesus has come, the temple is redundant. It is no longer needed. And actually, similarly with the law. The purpose of the law that God gave the Israelites at Mount Sinai was to lead people to Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. He is the eternal word of God. And so in the Gospels, we find Jesus saying that although the Old Testament is still the authoritative word of God, now that he has come into the world, there are certain parts of the Old Testament law, such as the food laws, that are no longer binding. So as far as we can tell, Stephen was simply teaching what Jesus taught. But friends, that's the whole point. You see, if Stephen toned down his preaching about Jesus, he most probably wouldn't have got into trouble. But he didn't. He actually preached and spoke about Jesus as Jesus preached and spoke about himself. And exactly the same is true with us. If we tone down our teaching about Jesus, well, then we are unlikely even to cause a stir. But if we hold and preach that the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God raised from the dead, is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father except by him, and that we insist on it, well, then we will be opposed. What? You be ever such a bigot to make such a claim? How can he say that when there are all these other religions? If we preach that Jesus is the only mediating priest between God and man, and therefore we try and get rid of all the trappings of a priestcraft that you find in churches, well, then there will be opposition. If we maintain that our sexuality and our gender is a God-given thing, and that God has a blueprint for it, well, then, again, we'll be saying, that you're a bigot. Doesn't matter how politely and graciously you say it, there will be those who will get very, very upset. And just as in Stephen's case, the fiercest opposition is likely to come from religious people. Who was it who objected to Martin Luther writing his 95 Theses in the 16th century? It was the powers that be in the Roman Catholic Church. Who was it who objected to the preaching of John Wesley and George Whitfield in the 18th century? Again, it was the religious establishment. But this time, of the Church of England. Now, neither Luther, nor Wesley, nor Whitfield sought opposition. They didn't go out of their way to be deliberately awkward and argumentative. And we know that there are such people. No, these men just preached and lived the Jesus of the Bible. So don't be surprised if you see faithful, honest, Christ-centered gospel work being vehemently opposed in this country. And we mustn't automatically assume that those who are caught up in heated religious controversy have in some way acted unwisely. They may have done. It is possible. But sometimes they haven't spoken or done things which are inappropriate. In fact, it could be the exact opposite. They are just doing what is right. And that is why there is the backlash. Because the deeds of darkness have been exposed. Well, that's all jolly well, but how are Christians to respond then when caught up in religious controversy and facing opposition? Well, that's what we see in our next 2 points, the last 2 points. And the first is this. It's a bit of a mouthful. That's why I'm glad we've got OHP, so it's on the screen. I'll repeat it twice. It's this one. We're to contend with such opposition by proving from the Bible that what we teach and practice about Jesus is true. So we're actually to try and prove to people that actually what we're saying about Jesus is what the scriptures say about Jesus. So there is Stephen. He finds himself unjustly accused. He's been the subject of a smear campaign. It's likely that he's been misquoted. He's definitely had his words taken out of context and given a negative slant. And actually, I think his response is a model to us all, because Stephen doesn't respond with personal animosity. Yeah, he gets quite heated at the end, but that's not how he starts. He doesn't immediately make counter-accusations. Instead, he respectfully calls on the council to give him a hearing. And then he systematically puts forward his case. Chapter 7, verse 2. Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you. Now, if we had the whole of chapter 7 read to us, we would have heard how Stephen then goes on to rehearse Israel's history from the call of Abraham in Mesopotamia right up to the building of the temple by Solomon. And some commentators, some people writing about the Bible, have got a very critical of Stephen and described it as a meaningless, rambling review of Israel's history to people who would already be very familiar with it. But actually, I haven't got the time to show this. I can show it a bit, but not too in-depth. Actually, Stephen is being very careful. What's he been accused of? He's been accused of blasphemy and speaking against the law. So what Stephen does is he goes to the law. He goes to the Old Testament scriptures and show how the temple was never meant to be the be and end all of Israel's religion. God wasn't imprisoned in a building. Instead, he is a living God. So that's the first thing he shows. And what is more, Stephen also shows from the law how the Israelites constantly rejected and resisted Moses, whom God had clearly raised up. So far from speaking against the law, Stephen proved that he was being more faithful to the law than they were. In raising Jesus from the dead, God had given definite proof to the Sanhedrin and the rest of the world that Jesus is the Messiah, the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. But like their forefathers, the Sanhedrin were denying this revelation of God. And so actually, far from committing blasphemy and disregarding the law, it is they who were committing blasphemy and disregarding the law. And that's why at the end of his speech, Stephen turns the tables on his accusers. So verse 51. You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. See, Israel of old had repeatedly disobeyed Moses and given the prophets a hard time. And says Stephen to the current leaders of Israel, you are exactly the same. You've even killed the Messiah whom the law and the prophets predicted. So you see what Stephen's doing? His speech wasn't so much a self-defense as a testimony to Jesus. He had been accused of speaking against the temple and the law, and Stephen didn't duck the issue. But he didn't seem so concerned with saving his own skin as actually with changing the lives of those to whom he was speaking. And that is what all preaching about Jesus should be about. We're not concerned about our reputation, but we are concerned about Jesus's, and we are concerned about people's response to Jesus. As I said earlier, from time to time, Christians will be involved in controversy. Through no fault of their own, they will say or do things which are perfectly true and right but cause offense. And often that offense, as in the case of Stephen, is with religious people. And when that happens, like Stephen, we must prove from the Bible that what we are saying or doing is simply consistent with what God has revealed about himself. But so often when Christians are caught up in controversy, they fail to do that. And it's almost as if the controversy, the issue, has a life of its own. And actually, the controversy itself becomes the focus rather than going back to the Bible and proving that actually what's being maintained is consistent with what God has revealed. And of course, that takes time to do it. And actually, in our culture, that's quite hard because so much is done in kind of sound bites. I wonder whether you've noticed that when some Christian leader is asked to comment on radio or television or about some contentious issue, you very rarely hear them talk about God or Jesus or what the Bible maintains. Actually, more often you hear them talk about the church or human rights or using good, kind of, maybe very good arguments, but good secular arguments, humanist arguments. Now, as I said, we mustn't be too critical of our church leaders because often much of what they say isn't reported. And I've had experiences of that. And they often aren't given the opportunity to say very much. But actually, we're not to fall into that same trap ourselves when in discussion with colleagues or friends. Actually, we must be careful what we're talking about. That we don't just to descend and just talk about church or about ever issues being brought up, but that we seek to want to speak about Jesus. And I think Stephen here is a model to us. Whenever we face opposition, whether as an individual or as a church, we must make it our goal to point people to the Jesus of the Bible as the motivation for all we are and doing. That's what Stephen does. He shows, actually, that he's being faithful at the point where they're being critical of him. And then finally, in the face of opposition, we are to commit our way to the Lord. So Stephen's testimony about Jesus and his highlighting of their sin really got the Sanhedrin going. Verse 54, when they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. And when then Stephen told them about his vision of Jesus standing at the right hand of God, that was it. We read that they took him outside, covered their ears, and yelling at the top of the voices, they rushed him out, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. So Stephen died as his Lord and Master died, committing his spirit to God and praying for his executioners. He was the first Christian martyr, but there have been many more since. And as is often pointed out, there were more Christian martyrs in the 20th century than in all the other previous centuries put together. And as things looking so far, in the first 19 years of the 21st century, there's still huge persecution and of Christians and many dying for their faith. Opposition to Jesus is just as strong and fierce now as it was then. The fact that we face so little of it in this country today is unusual. And we should be very grateful, I think, to God for that situation. And it is, I think, worth from time to time asking ourselves to make sure that the reason we face so little opposition isn't because we have stopped preaching Jesus and as Jesus should be preached, but that we're just living unusual times. And we should be very, very grateful for those who preach the Lord Jesus so boldly and clearly when there was such a opposition, that we have the freedom to do so today. But if the situation ever did change and we had to suffer for our faith, it wouldn't be the great disaster that we automatically think it is. See, the opposition Stephen faced led to his death, but ultimately didn't harm him. You see, the Lord Jesus, whom Stephen saw in his vision, welcomed him home. And Stephen is now enjoying his eternal reward. But that is not all. God used Stephen's martyrdom and the persecution that followed it to get the gospel out on its next stage. Chapter 8, verse 3, talks about how Paul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off men and women and put them in prison. It sounds ghastly, and it was ghastly. Systematic, almost state-sponsored persecution, well, at least sponsored by the religious authorities of Israel. But, see that chapter 4, next verse? Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. See, up till now, the gospel had been growing, but it had been limited to Jerusalem. But now, as a result of Stephen's faithful witness and the persecution that followed, the gospel was actually carried out throughout the whole of Judea and Samaria. Actually, God in his sovereignty was using what followed to further the kingdom, to bring more people under the sound of the good news about Jesus. I imagine the devil thought he'd won a great victory when Stephen was stoned, but events proved that he had overreached himself. And that's always great to know when we face opposition. God's in control. It's okay. God's got it in hand. We just got to remain faithful and keep doing this work. When Jesus was on earth, he warned his disciples, "No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." That was certainly true for Stephen, and we don't know. It may be true of us. In fact, I know that for some of us, actually, we have a pretty hard time in our home just because we're holding true to the Lord Jesus. But even when that day comes for us and persecution gets really hard, we can commit our lives to God absolutely confident that nothing can ultimately harm us and that God is in control and is able to use that opposition for his glory. Let's pray. We thank you, our Lord and Heavenly Father, for this great confidence that we can have in our Lord Jesus Christ, that despite any opposition that we may face, that you are in control, and that what is important is that we remain faithful, faithful to the one who loved us and gave himself for us. We praise you for our Lord Jesus, and we thank you for Stephen's faithfulness. Amen.